There are certain men and women from the biblical past whom we might at times wish would reappear on the modern stage of history. At least somebody with their same spirits. For instance, we witness self-centered lawlessness running amok across the cultural landscape, and we might find ourselves asking, where is Moses when we need him? Or we grieve over the many examples of interpersonal and family disintegration in today's world and ask, is there anyone out there anymore with the faithfulness of Ruth? We observe signs of spiritual lethargy and apathy within the church and sigh, oh, for a man like David, somebody who is a man after God's own heart. Amid increasing national chaos and confusion, we pine for leaders who have the wisdom of Solomon, at least in the early years of his reign. Faced with oppressive fears about the future, we look for godly people possessing the courage of Esther. And in those days of moral compromise and religious waffling that we see all the time, we still urge our children and our youth, dare to be a Daniel. Be as bold as John the Baptist, because we certainly need fearless leaders like that. But you know, since all the problems I've just mentioned and more exist in our day and seem to be growing, I found myself recently longing for another Amos. Now, you may not know much about this so-called minor prophet, and he's minor only in the sense that his ministry and book were not nearly as long as those of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah. But not only was he the first of the writing prophets who actually left written records of their prophecies, but was also something of a living miracle. There's really no other way to explain how an ordinary human personality could be so infused with the Holy Spirit that it would rise above the massive entangling problems confronting Israel in the 8th century BC and bring a fresh word from God to the people. It's all but unbelievable from a purely human perspective that a simple shepherd and fruit picker from an insignificant little town in Judah could become a major agent of divine revelation. But that's the way our God often works, isn't it? So it would certainly seem legitimate for us to pray that God might raise up another Amos, maybe a company of Amoses. And I'm talking about both men and women, both old people and young people, to guide his people through all the moral and spiritual challenges and back to himself. But maybe what we need more than that is simply a spirit-enlightened understanding of the message that Amos has already delivered. The 9 chapters that we find in the book that bears his name. Though first proclaimed and written down hundreds and thousands of years ago, this prophecy speaks with as much relevance to our day as it did to his. In fact, you're going to notice as we go through this book that it addresses some of the same spiritual and personal and even social issues that he faced. And far from contradicting the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, we actually find all of the elements of the gospel preached in advance in the book of Amos. Now you think about this as we go through it. You're going to find the reality of sin, the certainty of judgment, God's provision of grace, the necessity of repentance, the hope of deliverance. All of those things are here in these pages. So this morning and tonight, I want to introduce an Old Testament sermon series entitled The Lion Has Roared. Now, that title and the subtitle, Who Will Not Fear, come directly from the prophecy itself. Chapter 3, verse 8, to be specific, but there are many others that we'll look at tonight that say similar things. I can think of few better images than that to inspire both the terror and the confidence that Amos's message is meant to instill. Terror if the lion is roaring as he hunts you down like prey. And confidence if you are spared his righteous rage and find yourself to be on his side. So I want you to open your Bible to the Old Testament, if you haven't already done so, specifically to the book of the 12, which immediately follows the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These 12 prophets, Hosea through Malachi, are not minor in spiritual significance or in modern application, for that matter. Nor are they as disjointed from one another as you might imagine. Together, in fact, they speak with a unified voice the message of God to a wayward people. First and foremost, during some of the most tumultuous times in Israel's history, but make no mistake, they also inform today's people of God with a knowledge of his character and his ways. They challenge us with a call to an even higher biblical ethic, and they comfort us with a message of hope and restoration. Now, these prophecies that appear in this book of the 12 are not in exact chronological order. In fact, Amos appears third among the 12. And in the first two verses of chapter 1, we're introduced to the man and his message. We'll supplement that rather meager information that we find in those verses with a couple from chapter 7, as well as a few other references scattered throughout the book. I want you to know before we read this that my purpose today is not just to give you a history lesson. It's not even really to present you with a biblical or biographical sketch of this man, but rather to stir within you the same kind of spiritual longing and godly fear and blessed hope that Amos's prophecy was designed to provoke. Would you stand with me with your Bible open to Amos chapter 1 as we read the first two verses of that chapter, and then we'll jump over to chapter 7 and read a couple more. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 7, I direct you to verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. It is our intention today to hear your word. It is my intention, O Father, to proclaim your word accurately, passionately, obediently, and humbly. And so I pray that every one of us will be moved by what we hear, not because just the literary significance of this, but rather the spiritual weight that you have placed into these powerful words. Lord, as you have inspired this word to us, would you now illuminate its truth in Jesus' name? Amen. You may be seated. If God were to raise up another Amos today, maybe even lead some of us to pick up his prophetic mantle, so to speak, what would such a person look like? Well, first of all, another Amos would be someone who knows himself and thus thinks of himself with sober judgment. Someone who knows himself or herself. That's actually what Paul counseled all Christians to do in Romans 12:3, isn't it? You remember that verse? By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but rather to think with sober or sound judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know what that means? Nobody should think too much of himself, since the church is one body with many members, all of whom have received differing gifts of grace along with the faith necessary to exercise them. All right? So we don't think too highly of ourselves because we're no different than any other member. God has graced us with certain gifts. God has given us faith to believe in Him and to use those gifts for His glory. And so we're all in this together. At the same time, neither should we think too little of ourselves, since every member of the body has a vital function to perform. If indeed, as 1 Peter 4:10 says, he or she is acting as a good steward of God's varied grace. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but you probably have already noticed that if we're to understand ourselves with sober judgment, then we have to have an understanding of divine grace, because that's what makes us who we are. Now, we'll come back to that, but just recognize that to know who you are is to think of yourself with sound judgment. Well, Amos appears to have known very well who he was. He knew where he'd come from, and he knew what he'd been called to do. He had a clear understanding, that is, of both his identity and his purpose. How do we know that? Because he freely confessed his humble station, for one thing. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to mask it behind some kind of ego. He simply admitted the profound humility of his own occupation and station in life. When Amaziah, this priest of Bethel, criticized Amos' prophetic ministry and suggested, you know what, you don't really belong at the northern sanctuary. You probably ought to go back south to your own people, and maybe they'll give you something for delivering the word. Well, Amos responded with brutal honesty, and he said, look, I never have pretended to be a full-time career prophet. I'm not a seer for hire either. I'm not in this for the money. This isn't what I'd planned to do with my life. I wasn't born into this ministry, you know, the son of a preacher man. I was just a shepherd, and I was perfectly content to just do that. So he knew exactly where he had come from. Oh, he said this too. I also had a small side business dressing sycamore figs. This was food for the poor people. And we don't know exactly why he had to pinch or pierce these sycamore figs. Apparently, it helped them to ripen and grow properly. But whatever it was, he said, that was just a side business. That was just something that I did in addition to my shepherding duties. That's all I was, and that's all I really cared to be. I do find it interesting, by the way, that God chose a man familiar with herding sheep and multiplying fruit to deal with his wayward, barren people. But my main point here is Amos was not seeking the limelight. He was just a simple man, a farmer, really, and God called him. He clearly comprehended his insignificant background, too. We're really told nothing about his family, though I think we can assume that they were relatively poor. They certainly weren't part of the upper crust of Judah or Israel. And during this period in both kingdoms, what we would call the middle class had ceased to exist. So economically and socially, Amos was a nobody. He was apparently a good learner, as we'll see, but he must have been largely self-taught. We know from chapter 7 that we read a moment ago that he didn't graduate from the school of the prophets. And that was actually a thing in his day. So he had no formal education to commend him either. In terms of place, Tekoa, which may or may not have been his birthplace, was more a village than a town. It was located 12 miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, there on the rugged high country that overlooked the Jordan Rift and the Dead Sea, which was about 3,000 feet below. So, and I might tell you too, this was the same place where John the Baptist gained his information. It's the same place where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It was a familiar place to so many, and yet God chose this otherwise unknown man from this relatively insignificant place to be his prophet. To my knowledge, by the way, Tekoa is mentioned only one other time in the Bible, almost in passing. And it ranks right up there with Zuff and Nazareth as centers of political influence, all right? So in spite of his acknowledged commonness, his humble station, and his insignificant background, Amos deeply cherished his high calling from God. By his own testimony, the Lord took him from following the flock in the southern kingdom of Judah, temporarily, it would seem, and then commanded him to go to the northern kingdom and preach, a task which he took on unapologetically. God even gave him the message to proclaim specifically. As you recall, the first verses that we read a moment ago said that these are the words of Amos. But did you notice that they were words which he saw concerning Israel? In other words, every part of his message was something that had been shown to him by divine revelation. And that seemed to be the source of his self-concept and prophetic boldness too. You know what made him so appreciative of this and so powerful in his message? He knew this. It's not so much who I feel I am based on my personal background and circumstances. It's not what others say I should be based on the prevailing culture. It's who God says I am and who God calls me to be. Now listen, if we want to become like Amos, if we want to see a generation of Amoses raised up to deal with the many, many issues in the church and the nation, we're going to have to be people who understand that. It doesn't matter what I feel I am. It doesn't matter what other people say that I must become if I'm to be with the times. It's what God in his word says is right and what I am based on his call. So it's all about trusting his word, his direction, and his gifts of grace. Listen, anyone who would be greatly used of God must know who he or she is before God and others. Let me personalize that just a bit. If you want to make a difference for the Lord in your family, at your workplace, in your community, wherever God sends you, then you must develop a sober-minded, biblically informed sense of your true identity. Nothing more and nothing less. Listen to how Paul urges us to maintain the proper balance. This is from 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Consider your calling, he says. He's talking to regular church members. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, right? I mean, some, perhaps, but not many. God, however, chose whom? The weak of this world. The lowly and despised. The nothings of this world. Why? So that no human being might boast in his presence. So he gets the glory for whatever happens. None of us deserve his salvation. We know that. And we are not adequate in ourselves to further his purposes. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you came from, how humble your beginnings, how uneducated you think you are. God can and will use you so that he gets the glory for it. It's always the way God has chosen to work. So we shouldn't treat it as nothing that God himself sovereignly chose us, despised though we may be, and called us, weak as we are, to become his saints and service. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:30 to say this, it is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we might boast in the Lord. You see the balance? Oh, you're not really much of anything. God didn't choose you based on your spectacular gifts or your great education or certainly not your good looks. God chose you to show his power. And the way that he has done that is he has put you in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the secret of our unimaginably high calling and our identity. It's being in Christ. That's what makes the difference. By God's grace, through faith in the gospel, we are in him and he is in us. And let me just tell you, Christian, everything else you are or ever could be for the Lord is based on that. All right. If you have some wonderful gifts, if you have some native talents, if you have a great background and know a lot of people, praise the Lord. He can use that. But even if we don't, and most of us don't have those benefits and blessings, he still can use us because he is Almighty God. Amen. So that's one reason it's worth listening to Amos today and praying that his spirit might reemerge among us. See, it's only someone who knows his or her true identity in the Lord who will have sufficient humility and confidence to speak for God and call his people back to faithfulness. Only then will that person be able to say convincingly to others, listen, you're to be different because you're the privileged people of God. It's not about how great you are, how smart, how irreplaceable you are, but because God has chosen you and called you and saved you and now wants to glorify himself through you. That's what a person like Amos would be. That's what we ought to be, people who know themselves based upon our relationship with Jesus. Here's a second characteristic for which we often yearn. Another Amos would be someone who knows his times and thus is neither foolishly optimistic nor unreasonably pessimistic about the future. Somebody who really knows the times. Amos was acutely aware of the circumstances in the divided monarchy. Now, here's a little bit of history for you, but I think most of you know it, and you just need to understand that this is what made the book of Amos so needful and so vital at this time. The southern kingdom of Judah, consisting of two tribes with its capital in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the remaining two tribes with its capital at Samaria, had both experienced an overall period of peace, expansion, and prosperity under their respective kings. So things for decades had been relatively quiet. Jeroboam II in the north had taken full advantage of Syria's weakness because Assyria was rising in power and they were beginning to put some of the pressure on Syria that was just to the north of Israel. So Jeroboam took that opportunity to consolidate Israel's northern border, even to regain some lost territory. And you know, one historian says that led to the greatest success and outward prosperity the nation had known since the days of Solomon. So Jeroboam II, this king of Israel, had ruled for an unprecedented 41 years. And things were going well, at least politically. Uzziah did much the same thing in the south, and his reign was even longer. It was 52 years if you count the years of his co-regency with his father. Uzziah fortified Judah, the southern kingdom, organized and equipped the army, and oversaw various agricultural improvements. He was such a vigorous and able ruler overall that 2 Chronicles 16 says that his name spread abroad even to the entrance to Egypt. So the powerful forces to the north were relatively quiet, so Israel had peace, and even Egypt understood how great the king of the south was, the king of Judah was, and they respected that, so there was no problem there. So Uzziah was a fairly good and godly king until pride led to his downfall in the latter years of his reign. So it was somewhere in the overlapping reigns of these two kings that we're told, and probably around 760 BC, that Amos was called to prophesy. Unfortunately, these halcyon days in the Holy Land had led to moral compromises and sinful excesses on both sides of the kingdom divide, but especially in the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos had probably observed most of these transgressions firsthand in his own nation as well as his neighbor to the north, especially as he probably did as he crossed the border into Israel so that he could secure better prices for his wool and his figs. I mean, it was just a typical thing to do. You go where the prices are best. And so he probably saw all of these things firsthand. Jeroboam I, this was way back at the very beginning of the divided monarchy, who was the very first king of the northern tribes, had set an evil precedent by establishing two major shrines to rival the temple in Jerusalem, right? So the tribes that stayed in the south in Judah had Jerusalem, had the temple there. Well, Jeroboam I said, I don't want my people going all the way down there to worship, so I'm going to set up some rival sanctuaries. One in the far north reaches of my kingdom in a place called Dan, and the other one just across the border in a place called Bethel. Now, you recognize that from the Old Testament, don't you? What Jeroboam I had done, though, was he had very foolishly reinstituted the worship of golden calves. He had tried to kind of mix that in with the worship of the one true God, and this blended pagan worship was still going on hundreds of years later now under Jeroboam the second. In addition to, and partly because of such idolatrous practices, the increase of wealth and subsequent greed had led to, guess what? Rampant immorality, national corruption, economic and social inequities, and worst of all, divine displeasure, which Amos predicted would lead to national disaster ultimately. Now, we're going to go more in depth into some of that later. We'll learn more than we probably care to know about these horrible circumstances and the coming consequences. But I want to just tell you right now, if your palms don't begin to sweat a little bit, when you read Amos and then go home and watch the evening news and see the comparisons, then we're not paying close enough attention to the Bible or the news, okay? This is so personal, it's so relevant to us. There are so many parallels that we ought to pay close attention and not think that God has somehow changed to the point where he's not going to hold people accountable as he always does. Well, Amos seems also to have been well acquainted with conditions in the surrounding nations, not just at home, but also in the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. This is most evident in the first major section of the prophecy, which we'll get to next Sunday, in which he methodically enumerates the sins of Israel's neighbors. And you're going to recognize these nations. He speaks of Syria, Philistia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. There's several others, but you'll recognize them as being long-standing opponents or enemies of Israel. Again, he may have had occasion to witness these conditions firsthand, but I think it's more likely that he just listened carefully to reports that had been given, and probably also God directly revealed to him some of the situation in these surrounding nations. For more than one reason, knowing what's going on in other nations of the world is very important. It's still important for us, isn't it? To know what's happening in countries we may even consider to be our enemies. Now, why? Why is it important that we know those things? Well, it's not just so that we can condemn their false religions or, you know, we can criticize their human rights abuses. It's rather so we can better grasp their desperate need of the gospel. And, as Amos would soon make clear, to truly recognize that God punishes sin wherever he finds it. It's not just in them that he punishes it, it's also in us. And that's the whole focus of that first prophecy. He draws a big circle around Israel, and then it's almost like he says, bullseye, I'm coming to judge you as well. More than anything else, though, Amos was convinced of the certainty of divine judgment. That's why he repeatedly spoke of God roaring from Zion and not revoking his punishment and kindling a fire on the walls of various capital cities. It's why he insisted that the Israelites hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you. It's why Amos pronounced what he called a series of woes on the people. Why at one point he even said very ominously, prepare to meet your God. And that wasn't a good thing. That wasn't a happy meeting. I'll say a little bit more about the message of judgment and restoration in just a bit, but for now, would you simply notice that Amos was observant enough of his surroundings, and he was sensitive enough to the Spirit and the Word that he understood how dangerous the times had become for any sinners who take the Lord of the hosts less than seriously. All right? Those of us in any age, in any place, who ignore what God says in his holiness and through his word had better prepare to meet a God of judgment. So we need to develop a similar serious understanding of our life and times instead of just focusing so narrowly on our own personal comforts and needs, right? We've got to be people who, like Amos, know the times. Well, that brings me to a third consideration this morning. More important than knowing himself or his times, another Amos would be someone who knows his God, trusting him implicitly and serving him obediently. How do you tell if a person knows God? You hear what they say and you watch what they do. And you know what we can hear as we read through this entire prophecy? I mean, you can really just flip the Bible open to any part of the book of Amos, and you're going to find these things. Amos knew his God. How do we know? Well, for one thing, we know because of the names that he uses for the Lord. Now, I want you to hang on here. I want you to keep your Bible open, and I want you to look down into verse 2, and you're going to notice something, and there's going to be five names of God that we find in this prophecy. But you can be a little confused if you're not careful. So I'm going to take you through this very carefully, okay? I've done this before, by the way, I think. But nevertheless, I want you to know so that you can be informed as you read your Bible. You'll notice in verse 2 that the word Lord appears in all caps. You see that? Actually, it starts with a capital L and then it has small caps, O-R-D. You're going to find that, and you're going to find the name God written in all caps like that throughout the book of Amos. Well, what's all that about? Well, the main thing you need to know about that is a deliberate choice by the translators to let you know what is being translated because it's different than the normal words for Lord or God. Lord or God, when it is capitalized like that, translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And we can talk more about that later, but the main thing to recognize is this is the covenant name for God. Sometimes it's used together. It's Lord God. And so we need to understand that those usages are talking about the same God who first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am that I am. You remember that? Moses said, how are the people going to believe me? Which God should I say sent them? God said, I am who I am, so tell them that I am has sent me, or sent you to them. All right? So those words speak of that. By the way, God is going to later say, I believe it's in chapter 3 of Amos, that he tells the people something that he always goes back to tell the people. He said, it was I who chose you out of all the nations of the world to be my people. Amen. I chose you. I am the covenant God who established that covenant with you at Mount Sinai. I'm the one who called Moses and led you out of Egypt. And I've done that for no other nations on the earth. You're unique and you're privileged. This is the God, the Lord, or the God that we hear so much about. So you cannot escape from the fact that these people were to have a special relationship to God because he had graciously, sovereignly chosen them in a way that he had not done to any other nation of the world. Now, of course, there are the more traditional names for Lord and God. That is capital L or capital G followed by lowercase letters. Those translate a couple of Hebrew words that mean either the Lord was the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply means my master, or the word God is Elohim, which generally speaks of God's power and his creation. When we read that. So you see, there's Lord and God, both capitalized, that's two names. There is Lord and God, lowercase. And then there is a rather unique one that is usually combined with one of those four names. And it's the Lord or the Lord God of hosts. You're going to find that throughout the book too. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts speaks of God as being the ultimate leader of hordes. Now, a host of what? In some instances, it's the hosts of actual human armies. Sometimes it suggests the hosts of heaven, that is, angelic armies. Amen. Do you know that the Lord of hosts sometimes even refers to God who can use the stars and the planets to fight for him? So whatever the hosts are, it means that God is in ultimate control. Amen. This is who Amos knew his God to be, the faithful covenant God who had first called his people and shown them grace and given them his law and treated them with such privilege like no other nation on earth. And yet he is also the one who is master, who is creator, who's the one to be feared because he is the Lord of hosts. That's how we know Amos knew his God. But there's another way. And that is by the different roles that he assigns to God. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want to go down and name these for you and then give a few verses to support it. Because I really think that it's forgetting not just who God is, but what he has done that gets us into the fix that we're in. Israel and Judah had both forgotten what God had done for them. And so Amos calls them to remembrance. Let me just mention a few of these. God is repeatedly presented in this prophecy as creator and sustainer of the universe. You want to know who God is? You can't put him in a box. He's the one who spoke everything into creation, into existence. And he's the one who controls it all still. He says things like this. It is he who forms the mountains and creates the wind. It is he who made the Pleiades and Orion. That's for all you astronomy buffs out there. Who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. This is the God we know, love, and serve, if we're wise. The Lord also appears as Savior of his people, as their Redeemer. And here's where it says, as I mentioned, I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, the God of the Passover and Exodus, in other words. Amen. Additionally, for us, of course, we know him as our deliverer from the bondage of sin through the cross of Jesus. God is the faithful provider and protector. Amos knew this, and he reminded the people. God told him to say this, I led you 40 years in the wilderness. And when it came time for them to enter the land, I destroyed the Amorite from before you. Praise be to the Lord God of hosts. He is our victor, right? Our champion. Even more than that, Yahweh is revealer. He said, I raised up some of your sons for prophets. Indeed, in one point, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God's always done that. He's always showed at least what he wants his people to know about what he's about to do. And he usually brings people who speak that truth. We know, of course, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. He is also king and judge, according to Amos, the one who deserves all worship and obedience. And yet also, he's the one who despises false worship. He despises play worship or hypocrisy. He's the one who disciplined his people in the past out of love for them and a desire for them to return. But now, because they have refused, he's going to roar like a lion. In fact, Amos says he's already roared. He will always do that when people turn away and wander from his covenant. So this is still how God's people should know him by faith. It's not the only things we can know about God, but it's the things we ought to know very well about him. And we should know them with even greater clarity and understanding, right? Because we have the fuller revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the entire written word that we can consult. We have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. And we have the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who can counsel us and help us to understand his ways. So I hope you'll join me in praying for leaders like this to arise. And I hope that you will be able to say, listen, in my family, I'm going to be like Amos. In my Sunday school class or in my small group, the place where I work with those Christians that know me well, I'm going to be like this. I'm going to show, not just to brag about myself, but I want people to know who God is, to see that I know this God and they can know him too. Well, a fourth and final thought today, which we've already touched on. Another Amos would be someone who knows his message and declares it faithfully. This sheep herder and fig picker from the wide spot in the road known as Tekoa, who had been called and equipped by God to pronounce judgment on the nations and his own people, who knew himself, his times, and his God, was given a message, and it proved to be the most timely message possible, although it also was the least popular message. Now, did you get that? Man. Having thought about how Amos was brought from nothing, the only thing that he had to commend him was God's calling upon his life, God's empowering and putting his words in his mouth. He came from nothing. He would not really be remembered for much besides this. Oh, but how powerful that message was. How direct was God dealing with his people, because he put that message of judgment and of restoration in Amos's mouth. For the most part, it was a message of judgment. Destruction and exile awaited the arrogant covenant breakers of Israel who would not repent. That's the basic message. It's coming. The lion has roared. It's about to pounce on you. It's really God himself, but what was he going to use as his tool? The armies of Assyria. They were going to come in, capture the nation, destroy Samaria, and take the people captive. Now, ultimately, as you know, that was going to happen also to the southern kingdom of Judah. It just so happened that Israel was a little bit closer to destruction. They were going to fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah would last about another century and a third before the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So the prophet pulled no punches. This is what he said, things like this. Those who are at ease in Zion or feel secure on the mountains of Samaria are in for a terrible shock. Even now, the lion roars for them. He's ready to pounce. What's worse, the eagerly anticipated day of the Lord that we're going to read about in chapter 5 is going to be darkness and not light. People thought, Lord, come, save us. Come and intervene in our circumstances. Amos said, don't wish for that, because when he comes, it's going to be darkness for you and not light, as you try to convince yourself of. He said, it will be as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as a man who goes into a house, leans against the wall, and a snake bites him. You see? He's suggesting there's not going to be any escape. Listen, I would encourage you to pray for revival in our church and in our land. But can I tell you something? Don't pray for that unless you're willing to accept the fact that judgment begins with the household of God. If we say, Lord, save us from all this immorality, from all this horrible policy that we're seeing going on, God doesn't come in and take that away first. What he does is he says, I'm going to deal with my people first. Amen. I'm going to judge sin. Yep. Everybody will be held accountable, but you're the ones who should know first and foremost who I am and what I'm about. So I'm going to start with my magnifying glass on you, and then we'll start talking about the other nations. There will be no escape, as he says in the final chapter, whether people dig into Sheol, climb up to heaven, hide themselves at the top of Mount Carmel, or at the bottom of the sea. David in Psalm 139 says, it's a great thing to know, Lord, that I can't go anywhere that you're not already there. But the negative side of that is, if you're running from God, who's roaring like a lion and chasing you, you're not going to ever be able to go anywhere where he can't find you. And that was the message of the people. And yet, and I want you to listen very carefully to this, because Amos has rather unfairly been known as only a prophet of gloom and doom. But I want you to listen to what the Lord says. He says, while my eyes are upon the sinful kingdom and I will destroy it, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Do you get the significance of that? What would have happened had God just completely wiped out his people? That's what they deserved, right? He said, I'm not going to do it. Amen. There will be a breath of hope. In that day, God promises, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I will restore the fortunes of my people. Can I tell you something? That's the gospel connection that we have with Amos. Amen. That's a gospel connection, and it's not just for national Israel. Oh yes, the booth or tent of David is emblematic of God's covenant with them. So in the near term, Amos was saying, although even the southern kingdom and Jerusalem would fall just like the northern kingdom and Samaria, a remnant would return from exile to inhabit the land as before. And it would no longer be as a divided kingdom, it would be as one united people. But this promise also obtains for God's New covenant people. Did you know that? He would not allow his just judgment on his unfaithful servant Israel to sever the lines of the promised Redeemer. And the returning remnant would eventually expand, and this is right from Amos, would expand to include all the nations who are called by my name. That's Amos 9:12. In fulfillment of many other prophecies, in fact, he says, I'm going to write my law in their hearts. They're going to be saved by faith, even as Abraham was. They're going to look forward to a new and better promised land. And unlike this land, they're never, ever going to be uprooted, ever, from this beautiful place of eternal rest. So listen, we need both sides of Amos's message, don't we? We need, as Paul put it in Romans, to reflect meaningfully on both the kindness and the severity of God, both of them. Don't preach God's grace without also preaching his wrath. Don't so exclusively focus on his judgment that you forget about his love. We need to hear both. We must grasp how his righteousness, like a blazing fire, both consumes and purifies. It'll do both to the creation one day, is what the scripture says. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. What's going to happen to the old heavens and the old earth? They're going to be tested with fire. Everything that doesn't belong, that doesn't honor the Lord, is going to be destroyed, but the rest of it will be refined, purified, made better even than the Garden of Eden was. It'll also do one or the other, either destroy or purify every person who has made a decision about Jesus, whether they're saved or lost. That will be the judgment. So the true prophetic message, as well as the gospel faithfully proclaimed, neither minimizes the wrath or the grace of our God. It simply announces that God roars like a lion at sin, and he falls on every transgression, whether at the cross for those who repent and believe, or at the final judgment for those who do not. And listen, even for those of us believers who experience just the temporal discipline of God for our disobedience. You know what Hebrews says about that? It is a horrible thing to fall into the hands, should we say the claws, of the living God. Well, I begin this message by speaking of my own longing for another Amos, and I think that's a legitimate wish. But I've also mentioned how we need to listen to Amos' words and be like Amos ourselves. You need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. You need to know something about your times, not the way that you feel, not the way that everybody else says, but what God's word says about this day and its excesses and its immorality and whatever else characterizes it. You also need to know God, who he is, not who you'd like him to be, you know, not making him into your image. No, you need to know who God has revealed himself to be. And then you need to know the message. Be able to communicate very clearly. God loves. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but he will judge sin. And he has given all of us a way to escape that through belief in Jesus Christ. I hope you now see that we know someone who speaks with even greater clarity, intensity, authority, and power than this prophet Amos did. This servant knew himself perfectly, even though neither his friends or his enemies would acknowledge that. He knew his times so well because he was actually beyond time. Scripture says he stepped into time, the word became flesh, but he pre-existed as the word in the beginning, right? So he knew his father too, and he was one with him in grace and glory. You know what? Most of the religious people of that day accused Jesus of blasphemy for saying that, but it was the truth. And he knew and preached the saving message that centered on himself. So really, our hearts and our home and homes and our nation and our church, we really long for Jesus, don't we? He has already come, and he's coming again. So we long for him to come again. He is the Lion of Judah who conquers every foe and who punishes every sin, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all in the world who will believe on him. So we don't need another Jesus, and it's a good thing because there's only one. And he has come, he's coming again. His grace, his sacrifice, his righteousness are more than sufficient for all of us. So let me call you, sinner, if you don't know Jesus, fear the roar of the Lion of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord. Seek him and live. Return to me, declares your God. Let's pray together. Thank you for this uncompromising word that you brought, Lord, through your called servant thousands of years ago, and yet one whose message and whose approach to your word and to you is something that all of us ought to long for in our day. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have given us an even greater revelation through yourself of the plan of your Father. We know what we know about divine wrath, about divine salvation, divine mercy, because you have told us. You've lived it out. You died for us so that we would be able to know deliverance from that wrath, from the penalty of our sin. Father, I pray that you would cause us to take you seriously as the Lord of hosts, as the Lion who roars, and then to proclaim to people the great joy that comes from knowing that although you are a great and awesome God, you are also a God of great love and mercy and compassion. Lord, would you help us to be the kind of people who would be, even as a church, a prophetic voice to those who will listen. And even when the message is rejected, even when we're ridiculed for preaching it, even when we're possibly persecuted or even martyred for our faith, would you help us to be faithful and realize that it is your glory and your gospel that is uppermost. Thank you, Lord, for how your Spirit takes this message of ancient times and brings it home to our hearts today. We pray that we might be willing and active listeners, obedient servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.